all the interesting steps you have to go through in ministry. And for those who worry about it, this is not a secret thing that I carry to conceal weapons in. It's my watch pocket. It's my watch pocket. Now, last summer, the young people at Pine Bush, which mostly are inner city young people, and I've always enjoyed that ministry enormously, but they said to me, they said, do you carry a little gun in there? And I showed them, no, I said it was my watch. And so for the rest of the week, fellows and girls kept making weapons I could carry in there. You know, I'm saying, here's a little knife you could carry. Just in a good humored way, you understand. But whatever the case is, by the time you get all these things going, then it's time to start. And we're working on the concept of how to study the Old Testament. I don't want to make things sound terribly complicated. It's easy to do that in life. And if I did it yesterday, then I feel bad about it today. But I'm not going to feel bad about it very long because we have to get on with today. See, the great tools in the study of the Old Testament are to read, first of all. To read and read and read. And to pray and to watch. You don't have to go to school and get formal training. It's nice to know a lot of things. And there are a lot of things that are helpful to us. And I'm sketching from a kind of an ideal position of what's vital in that sort of thing. But if you will just read and read and read as a part of the normal course of Christian life and development. And if you don't read well, go and take a reading lab course somewhere and read better. There's no substitute for the reading. And some of the other things I mentioned are technical. I warned you about that yesterday. And the result is you can make people think, you know, oh, there's no point in trying to study the Old Testament. I can't go back and learn Hebrew. I can't tell the Old Script or the New Script. You can think that. But actually, great men of God have done very well without knowing those things because they read and they prayed and they watched. And in connection with those three things, you'll want to tie them in to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm not going to read it this morning, but you'll want to tie them in tightly to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, particularly verses 7 through 16. Because the great teacher is the Holy Spirit. And those of us who teach as men and women, we recognize that. If we don't recognize that, we're blind before we get started. But saying that the Holy Teacher is the Spirit is the great teacher, if then that becomes a clue for me to be lazy about my responsibilities, then I've missed the whole point. So that's where we were, and here's where we are. Yesterday, I talked with you. Yesterday, one of these days, fellas, no. Well, yesterday, I should have come up and scrubbed the lens, but you have to take this one out. But yesterday, I talked about some basic things. I warned you that the initial lectures and any discussion tend to be kind of dull at times. And sometimes you say, when are the interesting ones coming? I'm not always sure that I know. I had a student once who was perennially late to class. He was late hour after hour. Today he's the vice president of a Christian school, and he's a real whip dog in anybody that comes late. But he was late all the time. He was a converted Jewish fellow, and I just enjoyed him enormously, but he was late all the time, everywhere from a few minutes to 20 minutes. It was beyond 20 minutes. He just went and had a snack. But he was late. And so one day when I was on a heavy subject and really anxious to get going, he came in about 6 minutes late, and I looked at him and I said, you know, I said, I would appreciate if you'd come on time and not miss a single minute of the thrilling lectures. And he said, Brother Taylor, he said, if you'll tell me when the thrilling lectures are going to be given, I will not miss a single minute. He wishes today that I would forget that story. Since I've been good enough to tell it to his students a couple of times, he wishes I'd forget it, but I don't forget stuff like that. And I placed these little folders on the back somewhere in case you wanted to see what I'm doing. I do forget things like that. Yesterday we talked about those things. Yesterday we almost finished the things I'd prepared in advance, but not quite. I was going to tell you something about tools that were needed, and I'm just going to say one quick word there, and almost yesterday. Everybody who wants to be a serious student, of course, in addition to his own Bible, needs a good concordance. You need a good concordance, and you need a good Bible dictionary. I can give advice on those later if you want, but you need a good concordance, you need a good Bible dictionary. Wouldn't be a bad idea to have a good study Bible, too, as long as you still study the Bible and not just the study Bible. Good idea to have those things. Now, you can have a very nice background material to work with. Oh, today, in the modern terms, get ready to shake for about $80. You can come up with a really nice concordance, and then you can spend hundreds more if you want. But people often say, $80? And I say, yes, yes, $80. That is about 15 visits to McDonald's without the kids. That's what it is. And the stuff you eat in the restaurant, you eat, and in a few days, you don't remember you had it at all, you know. But good books last a lifetime. If you get them and keep them and use them, the concordance that I bought, I need to buy a new one, not because I've worn it out, but because there are new Bible translations out. But the concordance I bought a long time ago for $12 is still an excellent volume, and I've used it for 40 years, you know, and I don't throw it around, and I don't use it for a door jam, but I've used it for 40 years and so forth. So you get good books. They're real helps to you. The Bible geography is nice, too, but you need something. So that when you're reading the Old Testament and he says they came to the gate of Pharfar, you need something to find out what Pharfar is. And you may have to look it up 15 times. I can never remember how much fluid there is in a log, Zane. I never can remember that. Every time I come out, I'll look it up. You'd say, well, I know it, but now I know a log and a bath. A bath ought to be shoulder deep. So I'm not sure how much that really is. But when you read those measurements, and sometimes the newer measurements, the newer Bibles put them in modern terms, but you know, actually sometimes you discover that they weren't really sure either. They just put it in something, and they tell you, I bought a new study Bible, and it put everything in weight of stones. You know, it'd say so many talents, and it would say, well, it was so much stone. Well, obviously it was done in England or someplace like that. But you need those things. Now, that's all yesterday. Today I want to talk with you about some of these five technical matters. This is just a list of what I want to talk with. I've got them broken down here. Those are the five areas I want to discuss today and how to study the Old Testament. And if you say, well, do I have to know all of that to study it? No. What you have to know, first of all, forgive me, is how to read. And then you have to do it. And then as you go on, you build knowledge bit by bit by bit by bit. You don't show somebody who's 6 years old and learning to bake cookies the Fanny Farmer's cookbook and expect them to master it in a day or two. But you hope they'll learn the difference between teaspoon and tablespoon. That's what you kind of hope. If you don't, some stuff can come up pretty salty, and other stuff can come up otherwise. So those are the things I want to work with today, and I'll just flash that back and forth from time to time. First of all, the types of literature. I got a great deal of help yesterday from Mr. Hodges on this. It's not often in conferences that you can just take the other fellow's notes and repeat them. But when it happens, if you don't do it, you're crazy, or something like that. When it happens, if you don't do it, you're crazy. I may not have written them big enough, but a lot of you who are sitting way back who may not see well, I will tell you there are lots of seats in the front of this room, both at the first meeting and the second meeting. And one of the great things you can do to help preachers is sit close enough for them to know that you're in the room. That's one of the great things you can do. That's in your own assembly, that's a great thing. Fill the room from the front up next Sunday when your own assembly. Fill it from the front up. Leave the back rows empty. The preacher will never know it. The ushers will not even ever know it. But that's a kind of a thing. So I wrote them as well as I could, and I mentioned their types of literature that Zane spelled out for us yesterday, and I'm not going to say much in detail about them. My list is a little different, just a tiny, tiny, tiny little bit different, but not very much different. He gave us the three types of historical things. I haven't repeated those. I just wrote historical. The genre means the class or the type of literature. And I've put the Lamentations way down at the bottom as elegiac literature. And that's a fancy word which means mourning or weeping literature, although it comes out with a great psalm of praise. And the third chapter of Lamentations in the middle sections is one of the happiest parts of the Bible. Great section in Lamentations 3 from verse about verse 19, 18, depending where you want to divide it, on to about verse 35. So I don't make many distinctions, but the student needs to know that those types of literature are there because different types of literature express stuff in different ways. And it's not shocking or dramatic. It's just expressed in a different way. And to know what you're reading helps you to know what to look for and what you want to see. So I shan't comment on all of those. Sometimes when he mentioned a short story, I've had students get irritated at that because the word story to them suggests something that's not true. I had a particularly outspoken student, and he said, I don't like to hear the word. He said, you know, it's like, tell me your story. Oh, I said, that's what you think, is it? That's what you think. I have always enjoyed my students, and we have a great camaraderie. I still try to remember that I'm the teacher, but on this particular day, I was in a really good mood, and I said, that's what you think, is it? I said, well, listen to this. And for the next 10 minutes, I sang about the first line of dozens of Christian songs that have the word story in them. Like, tell me the old, old story. I love to tell a story. Tell me the story of Jesus. Wonderful story of love. Just sang the first lines of a whole bunch of them just as they came to my head. Just a whole bunch of them. A sweet and blessed story. You know. And he shrunk lower and lower in his chair. Finally, he threw up his hands. He says, I quit, I quit, I quit. I said, I'm not going to give up, I said, till you admit that story. Or it can be a bad word. It can be a good word, too. And the short story is simply the narration of something as a completed unit. And you just can't help but read books like Ruth and a couple other books and just feel your heart blessed in the way all those things work together. Every time I get into the fourth chapter of Ruth and read about the child that's born and how Naomi took it and better to her than seven sons, I've read the book of Ruth hundreds of times in English and Hebrew and a couple other languages, but every time I get to that point, I have to stop and blow my nose and rub my eyes a little bit at the goodness of God and the way He works for His provision. When you come to poetry things, there are many types of poetry. The love poetry is one of those things. But there's war poetry too. The horse and rider, he's drowned in the sea. You just kind of pick up on it. And when you come to poetry, you discover that the thing the poets do so often is to repeat themselves a lot. That's a technical point, but they say it over and over again. If you want to do something different, try talking the hymns. Now, you can read one in the morning meeting or something under the right circumstances, comes out well, but you don't talk like the hymns are written. You just don't talk like that, because that's poetic. And poetry has a cadence and a rhythm, and a lot of times in English has a rhyme. It doesn't have a rhyme in Hebrew, but it certainly has a cadence and certainly has some kind of rhythm, and you just don't talk like that. I talk with a certain amount of modulation. It goes up and down and what I think you need to wake you up and put you to sleep and all that sort of stuff. But in poetry, you'd go ta-ta, ta-ta-ta-ta, ta-ta, ta-ta-ta-ta, ta-ta-ta. I don't talk like that. And preachers who do talk like that soon are not invited to any assemblies. Would you believe it? Hey, soon people say, oh, good goodness, it was over, my head spun. Well, it spins anyway sometimes. But that's what I'm saying here. You need to have a grip on what those particular things are. There are lots of books on the things that do it. Now, I suppose Mickelson's book on interpreting the scripture, the hermeneutical book, does as nice a job as any I know of for just giving little grips on those particular things. But there's lots of helps on it. And if you say, well, do I? No, you don't have to memorize the list. You don't have to know it all. You have to know that there are different types of literature. And because they are different, they express the truth. We're talking about inspired work. They express the truth in the medium in which that literature is given. So that's a very vital thing. I'm just going to leave that. Zane covered that yesterday with us and referred back to it, but I just thought I'd take your stuff and use it for the next 8 or 10 years like that, or whatever the circumstance seems to demand. So the types of literature. The second thing are what I refer to as ages of revelation. Some people like to call them dispensations. The word dispensation with me is a word that creates more heat than light. And so I usually, but I understand it, I think, and I honor it and respect the judgment of those things. But here again, see, things are said at different times in the history of mankind. So we don't find any long discussion of New Testament truths as such in the Old Testament. It wasn't the age of it. And today in the New Testament, we don't find a lot of repetition of Old Testament ideals and ceremonial practices, because those things are completed in Christ and we work on a different kind of thrust. This may not be as important as the types of literature in some things, but it's kind of pretty vital in the nature of it. The importance is that God speaks periodically to His people and informs them of His will bit by bit. He did not hand Adam the whole Bible. You know, that's dumb for me to say it. You'll have to forgive me for it. What did he tell Adam? He said, take care of this garden. Farming is a great life. He said, take care of this garden and don't eat of that tree. And a little while later, he said, here's your wife. But the importance is, I had a fellow, he was very much irritated about the concept that some Christians had small families and some Christians have big families. Some Christians have no family, but he was very much irritated about that. He said, the Lord said, be fruitful and multiply. He said, yes, yes. But the Lord told Adam, there wasn't anybody else. Do you understand that? There wasn't any, at least in my thinking, there wasn't anybody else. I don't think there were a bunch of hybrids from other planets running around here. And so the Lord said to Adam, and the Lord gave Adam hundreds of years, Adam and Eve, hundreds of years to bear lots of sons and daughters. Lots of them. And in those pre-flood days, that seems to have been, they lived so many years and had a son and then bore sons and daughters. Lots of them. They're populating the earth. But the earth is not, you know, there's still room for population today, but then you look back and you say, that's what he said to Adam. He hasn't really said that to us as a directive command, and that's a kind of a moot thing. I do remember my brother, though, had my brother's 9 children, which is not a lot. I've had friends who had 18 and 19, but my brother had 9. 9 tailors is equal to about 15 of anything else, but he had 9. When they had their 7th child, my mother, who was never at a loss for expressing opinions, my mother said to him, she said, you, she said, have too many children. She'd only had 7 herself. She said, you had too many children, she said. And my brother said to her, mother, he said it softly and kindly. He said, mother, he said, the world has got to be populated by somebody. It may as well be by decent, honest people, he said. At that, she didn't know what to say, so the discussion ended there. The term dispensation is commonly used rather than age of revelation, referring to a period in which God reveals his will. I just kind of shy away from it because of lots of misunderstandings. And they may not affect your life at all. They affect mine a great deal. People have often said, well, are you a dispensationalist? I've always said, I recognize the validity of the dispensations, but I'm personally not going to be tied to anybody's scheme of understanding the Bible other than what we learn as we read and pray and the Holy Spirit helps us. And you find in many other schemes points of truth that you really like and are a blessing to you, but I don't want to have to document anybody else's ideas and say, yeah, that's my idea. So I've always said, I recognize the validity and the truth, and I thank God for the way those things are brought to us. But in the nature of the scheme of things, the whole Word of God is the vital thing. But I interpret it and understand it in the light of when it's given. Before the flood. See, I'm not worried so much about human conscience and government, but before the flood, everything before the flood is God directly speaking to people, everything that we know of. To Noah, we're not sure what he said to Enoch, except I've always thought he probably said, come up hither. But whatever the case is, not sure exactly, but he walked with God and God took him. Spoke to Adam, spoke to Eve, spoke to Cain, came and talked directly to Cain. And when I run into people today who think that's how God talked to them, I worry about them a little bit. But he spoke directly to Cain and gave him both the cure and the judgment, and likewise to Noah, see. He will do that sometimes in the patriarchal age, but in that day before the flood, that was chiefly the way he spoke. In the patriarchal period, he speaks to the patriarchs, and the patriarchs often become the bearer of his words to their children and those who come after them. In the Mosaic age, he spoke in the giving of the law, in the institution of Israel, in the covenanting of Israel, giving to them what I said yesterday we call the camp instructions, the life of the people instructions, and the guidelines for the nation. And how Israel responded to those guidelines in the days of the prophets is the whole key to their success or to their difficulties and circumstances. I won't say much about how those things were given. God sometimes spoke. He used the prophets, as Zane has mentioned. The prophets were ferociously. When a man was known to be a prophet, you were not supposed to argue much with him. You remember the prophet who said to a man, smite me, and the fellow says, I'm not going to hit you. And the prophet says, a lion will eat you before you get home. They disobeyed. He was known to be a prophet, and they spoke for God. When you disobeyed one, he said, a lion will eat you. And he came to another fellow who had wanted to hit a prophet for years. I can't prove that. But it seems to me, and he said to that fellow, smite me, and that fellow hit him so hard he wounded him, good. He almost put him in the kingdom, and or out of the kingdom, whatever the case happens to be. But you know, there was no rebuke for him. The prophet didn't say, I didn't mean to hit me that hard. No, he needed a good bruise for the point he was going to give the Israelitish king. So the Lord spoke that way through the prophets and spoke directly in some kind. And all those messages are unified by God. The key to understanding the canon of the Old Testament, not the canon, but the inspired thrust is in Deuteronomy 13 and 18 with the test of the prophets. In Deuteronomy 13 about 1 through 5 and 18 about 18 through 22 with the test of the prophets. And the concept was that whatever was given had to come to pass, had to be true. It had to lead to God, and it had to agree with what was already said. So if a prophet got up and said, well, I know that Moses said, thou shalt not kill, but I'm telling you to go out and kill your enemy and steal his stuff, or your friend and steal his stuff, and you just looked and said it didn't agree. And so those three things really worked in the Old Testament. Anybody could come as a prophet and make great claims, but if his words didn't lead to God, if they weren't true, if they didn't agree with what was given, get rid of them. Don't be afraid of them, he says. Get rid of them. And stoning was the favorite way of doing that. I was driving through New York one day. The clock is the great enemy of all storytelling preachers. But I was driving through New York listening to WOR, and the fellow was talking on WOR at night. I was interviewing one of the great psychics of the day, Marjorie, whatever her name was, from England, and her agent. And he had her list of predictions from the past year, and he said, "You made 10 predictions the past year." He said, "It looks to me like 3 of them any stupid kid in the street could have made." That's just what he said. He said, "Then there are a couple of them," but he said, "It looks to me like 5 of them are clearly wrong." Now, Marjorie and her agent quickly rushed to the defense. They admitted immediately that 3 of them were clearly wrong, that 4 of them showed remarkable insight, and that the other 3, only a seer could do them. He said, "But 3 of them are clearly wrong." And yes, they couldn't deny that. One of them was that Jackie Kennedy would remarry, and they couldn't deny it. And then this fellow, who I don't know anything about him spiritually, except I don't think he said very bluntly, he said, "You know," he said, "in the Bible we would have stoned you for 3 wrong." He said, "In the Bible you're no prophet. You're 3 wrong out of 1 wrong." So I don't know what his spiritual background was, and I never had an opportunity to find out. But that was the concept of it. They had to speak the truth, and it had to come to pass. There's one little danger, and that is that in observing the ages of Revelation, we sometimes will get so sharp that we'll forget that the essential truth of God, His desires, His love, and His work for His people are basically the same in every age. Grace is always the means of salvation in every age. There are other aspects that God moves from time to time. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he didn't find it there because he was a good carpenter. He found it there because he believed in God, don't you think? So I will just pass that by too. And as I said yesterday, when I'm flipping these things over, I will take a question at any time, but you'll have to ask it. I'm not going to ask it. I've got enough to do with the stuff. But I will take them at any time. Just flag me down, and we'll get somebody to dash your way with a microphone. And maybe they're sending the microphones with perfume today, so they're more agreeable. But we'll work them at any time. The third thing are these basic interpretation ideas. Now, we believe that the Old Testament emphatically, as Zane has said many times, built on the concept of inspiration, God gave it, and revelation, that it speaks and teaches the truth about God. If a thing doesn't teach the truth, it's not revelation. If I tell you a lie, I have revealed nothing to you, except you can't trust me. And you could have learned that without any special revelation. So we say the Old Scripture and the Testament Scripture is inspired, and revelation is the fact of it. There are questions that show up in the Old Testament. And the references in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 caution you that no prophecy is individually interpreted, but that God gave it. It's also, with the tools, good to have something like Archer's book on Bible difficulties, his encyclopedia. It's good to have that, because there are certain things in the Old Testament where numbers are in strange order and other things that you have no way of reconciling yourself unless you're super smart, encyclopedic mind, or have a book nearby. So it's good to have a book like that, because in any type of literature there are some problematic things. And a lot of times there are things just in the way Hebrew words are spelled from point to point that you could never figure out yourself unless you went to seminary for 2 years, and then you still likely would not be able to do it. And in a book like Archer's Bible Difficulties Explained or something like that, you can pick up the clue to those almost immediately without batting an eyelash. I was working, never mind. The clock is the foe of storytelling preachers, so let me stay with this and I won't tell you what I was working on at all. And this basic interpretation idea, every scripture is studied in the light of its context. The context means the passages that surround it and the farther context of things that talk about the same thing it does. I mentioned the passage in Ezekiel 16:44. My wife, this is a humorous concept. My wife does a lot of speaking for ladies' banquets and seminars and that kind of stuff. She doesn't preach at the assembly. We still don't go with that at Curly Hill. But in ladies' meetings and seminars and retreats, my wife does a lot of that sort of thing. And one day she said to me, she said, "Look at this." She'd been asked to speak for a mother and daughter banquet. She said, "Look at this." She said, "These people must never really read the Bible, because the theme they had taken from the scripture was from Ezekiel 16:44, as the mother is, so is the daughter. But in Ezekiel 16, the mother is a wicked woman, as wicked as you want to make her. And the daughter is described likewise." And my wife said, "They surely didn't mean this." Well, I said, "I don't know, hon." I said, "You ought to find out." I said, "It's your dinner." "It's your dinner. You can look at them when you get there. You can look at them and you can say, 'All right, How many mothers here are what this woman is? And you can do that. I don't think she did that. But she chided them about it in a way that they were irritated with her and irritated with me too. But whatever the case was, it has to be taken in its context, or you come up with strange things. It has to be studied in the light of its purpose. In Joshua 1, where he speaks so much about, I just left the one in the colon, but after verse 7, he talks about Joshua going into the land, studying the law. The purpose is to let Joshua know what the will of God is and what the way of God is. I mentioned the background concept. I work hard there in Isaiah 54 and verse 17. And the concept there is, he says, no weapon that's formed against thee will prosper. But you should not walk through the heart of the city or the heart of the country and say, well, God has said no weapon will prosper against me. Nobody's going to shoot me. Nobody's going to rap me. He's talking to Israel in a particular circumstance. That doesn't mean we don't learn about God from it. It just means that you have to be careful how you take it and use it for yourself. And the one that I mentioned in Deuteronomy 33:27, close near to that end, where he says, you know, the eternal God is over you, under you are the everlasting arms. That's beautiful. And then immediately after that, he says, now destroy the enemy. Kill the people that I told you to get rid of. And the concept is, you look at a passage like that, we use the word analogy to show the agreement of all Scripture with itself. Analogy means that. That you lay Scripture by Scripture and it all agrees with itself. And underneath are the everlasting arms, that's right. But the everlasting arms are not a cushion so that you never do the will of God. What makes the everlasting arms meaningful is your willingness to do the will of God. And so we put those things together. Every Scripture needs studied in that light. My, at that point somebody rubs their heads and says, that makes a job out of it. No, it makes a delightful, happy experience out of it. But I'll tell you, even when you read the comic pages, you have to employ those things. But when you work with sacred truth, they become important so that you apply things right in that way. Met this fellow at Greenwood Hills years ago. There might be somebody who remembers him. I was recreation director here. This is Greenwood Hills, isn't it? Yes. I was rec director here, and I was walked down to Route 30 before lunch just to see how the traffic was doing, and a fellow came down carrying a big sign with Jesus on the front, and on the back of the sign, believe and be saved. He was walking with a terrible pair of sandals. His shirt was tattered. His clothes were rough, and he just walked along. As he came to me, I said, hello. He said, what is this? He saw the Greenwood Hills sign. Well, I said, this is Greenwood Hills Bible Conference. He was glad to know that. And I said, who are you? He was from Detroit. He was walking to Georgia. Then he was going to walk to California carrying the sign because he said, Jesus in Luke 10, he said, Jesus told us to just get out and go. He said, he told us to go two by two, but he said, I couldn't get anybody to go with me, so he said, I've gone alone. He said, I guess God can understand that. And I said, yeah, I'm sure he can understand it. So it was about lunch, and I said, why don't you come in and have lunch with us? So he came in and sat down and ate lunch with me. They were very good not to even charge me for his lunch. But anyhow, he came in and had lunch. I said, I think he was really born again. I don't have a doubt about it in my mind at all. We had a nice talk about the Lord. But he had picked up the Lord's particular instructions in Luke 10. He hadn't seen the Lord's instructions in Luke 22 at all. He picked up those particular instructions and made them the watchword of his life. And so after he had lunch, he was thankful. After he had lunch, we stood talking, and then I made the great mistake of the day. I said, listen, I said, I'm sure if you'd like me to, the people in the kitchen would pack a couple sandwiches for you to take and eat as you go. And he said, what did Jesus say? I got the Luke 10 treatment right down the line. And I wasn't in an argumentative mood. I rarely am. I should have said to him a lot of things, but I said, oh, I said, I'm sorry. I said, I'm sorry fast enough to avoid the whole lecture. Sorry. I walked down the road with him and patted him on the shoulder and said, well, something. I don't know what I said, but I said something. And off he went. I think he really loved the Lord. But you see, the failure to interpret the Scripture in the light of these things led him to do something that Jesus has not in our age told anybody to do. Ah, well, no teaching is complete until all the Scriptures that touch on it are consulted. And illumination is not. See the blank after that? Illumination is what the Holy Spirit. Illumination is not infallible or inspiration because our minds get in the way of it. And when someone says, well, why doesn't the Holy Spirit teach us all the same things? A lot of us make up our minds what we want taught before we go to the Word or consider the Spirit. I've always been careful of that. If you really study a passage and you think you understand it, please don't get up and say, God has shown me. Because you see, if you say, God has shown me, you're claiming inspiration. And what you're claiming is the rest of us poor pumpkins that haven't seen it yet are wrong and haven't been shown by God. If you want to say the Holy Spirit has helped me to understand it in this light, then I would say, yes, I can take that. I can, in my mind's eye, forgive me, this isn't accurate. In my mind's eye, I can see the Holy Spirit sitting off somewhere rubbing his forehead, if that's possible, and saying, that isn't what I tried to teach him at all. He's got his own ideas in the way enormously. But you go back to the 1 Corinthians 2 passage and make it part of your life. Those are basic interpretation ideas, and we need to live and consider those as we move along. Now, the fourth thing I mentioned, I can't remember where I throw the stuff away here. So the language concepts, They're here somewhere, friends. Just be patient while I shuffle. The language concepts. I buy these things by the hundreds every year. Language concepts. Well, you need to understand how language is used. See, I sometimes have used language humorously and people took it seriously and we were both misled. Now, when you read or listen, the language will be in these general concepts, either whether you're reading the scripture or listening to a preacher talk. It will either be literal, in which the words that are used accurately describe the thing they're talking about. You have to be careful with that. It's not a letter thing. If I say to you, he can run as fast as a rabbit, that may be very literal, but it doesn't mean he gets down on all 4 feet and pushes with the rear feet and directs with the front feet. It may be very literal. Literal language describes accurately the thing you're talking about. Allegorical language, I mentioned in literal language, see, just for Genesis 1:1, anyone can see that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Very literal. It doesn't tell us a lot about how. It tells us what he did. It tells us in language anyone can understand. Allegorical is where you give an intended second meaning to something. In Ezekiel, the whole first half of the chapter talks about this tree that grew in Lebanon and the bird that came along and picked out from it and took it over to the Euphrates and stuck it. You read through it and you say, what is he talking about? Well, he's telling an allegory about the kings of Judah and Israel and how they should have served God. Now, God, why would anybody tell an allegory? Because people listen to allegories. That's why. They wonder what they're about, and when they find out they're about them, they're mighty miffed. But that's why they listen to them. So allegory is a great form of illustration and getting people's attention on a particular thing. But if you don't have something clear that says it's an allegory, then you shouldn't treat it as one. I feel that pretty emphatically. If I say to my son, go to the store and buy a loaf of bread, and he comes back and he says, Dad, he said they didn't have any bread, but he said they had these buns, these, you know, hamburger rolls. I can understand that. I can see that by bread, he understood him, but if he comes back from the store with a new pair of roller skates and says, well, you know, you said bread, I thought you meant something you could put and stamp on, so I got the thing you'd stamp on it with, then see, he's misunderstood the whole thing. He's allegorized what shouldn't be allegorized. Figurative language is where speech figures are given. Numbers 13:27, they complain about Canaan, those rascals. I'm not saying that I wouldn't have, but they said, look, they said the cities are walled up to the heavens. Walled up to the heavens, that's figurative language. Walled, how high, they were nothing like Babylon and Nineveh years later. How high were they? You know, Jericho was a small city, maybe 20-foot walls, maybe. A small city. But when they looked at them, they were walled up to the heavens. And they came back with figurative language, which discouraged the people, and they spent the next 38 years wandering around the wilderness to get over it. Technical language, the hand of the Lord. That's a technical thing. You don't think the Lord is limited to two hands, do you? You don't think that. I heard Don Cole last night in the radio. I was trying to find a football game, but I couldn't find it. So I settled for Don Cole. And some little child called and said, Mr. Cole, is God black or white? And Mr. Cole said, well, he said, maybe he's yellow. Maybe he's red. And then he said, the truth of the matter is that God is a spirit and we can't define spirits by color, he said. And then he elaborated on that some time. Talking for a child who said he was 9 years old. I thought he did a fairly good job in that, better than I could have done. I would have said, listen, kid, when you get old enough to understand spectrography, call again. Well, I don't really talk that way, but that's what I would have felt like saying. Yeah. So God doesn't, you don't think God just has a hand. The hand of the Lord can, you know. You don't think God has two hands only like you do. So with one hand he's working in Serbia this morning with the other. No, you don't think that. Those are technical terms to accommodate us so that we'll understand. His ear can still hear. Nobody thinks that God is a spirit who just has an ear, you know. It's technical language. But sometimes saints pick those things up and they push them pretty hard. So those are the language things. And in any literature, historic or any of the types before, these things may be combined. You have to be aware of them and be ready to read them. So when you're reading in the book of Judges, and the prominent judge's son says, I want to tell you about the time when the trees came together to elect a king. You don't suddenly say to yourself, oh, that's interesting. Who ever knew that? And you go to the prayer meeting the next week and lecture the brethren on how the king trees used to be able to talk. Centuries ago, the trees used to be able to talk. See, here it is in the Bible. The bramble bush finally said, I'll be king if you'll do whatever I say. It's an allegory. You read and say, it's an allegory. It's as if the trees could talk, but believe it or not, I've known people that just did that very thing. And it kind of makes the Bible into I don't know what. Well, I note in the bottom of this page that to note these concepts are vital, and in normal life we use them every day. I will guarantee you that the day doesn't pass but what you don't use language in some of those lines. You may not be terribly good at allegories until your wife says, did you mail the letter? Did you mail the letter? And then you say, do you remember the story? You know, somehow, well, you can work it out for yourself. I have a whole batch of allegories which are known as husband defense allegories. But my wife went back to Philadelphia, so there's no point in telling them today. Here are some principles of application that you need to pick up. These are not easy either, but they tie with the other things. So when we get done, we're ready to look at the Old Testament in a more informative way. In all of the accounts, this is true in the New too, incidentally, but in all of the accounts of the Old Testament, in all the teaching passages, you need to be able to distinguish between the physical and the spiritual. You need to be able to distinguish what is just the physical realm, the body, the circumstance, the set, and the spiritual lessons that may be accomplished beside it. You need to be able to do that. You need to be able to distinguish between the temporal things, which are only for the moment, and the eternal things, which are everlasting in scope. I hope you can see the thrust of that, see? So when the Lord says to Moses, throw your rod down, it'll be a snake, that is a temporal thing. A temporal thing. None of you have rods that become snakes. And you shouldn't want one. And if you have one, don't come to see me. But you shouldn't, let me just say that was a temporal thing. But the eternal thing is that when you do what God says, God will handle things. That's the eternal thing. And you need to be able to distinguish the local and the universal, the things that happen at a given point, as opposed to those things that are true everywhere. The Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a great universal that's given to all the people of God. And the Lord says, go up and march around Jericho 7 times. That becomes a local thing. You don't win a battle today, even a Christian football game, by marching around the stadium 7 times and blowing the trumpets at the last moment. And if you say that's absurd to say it, yeah, it's absurd to say it, but people do things like that. You need to distinguish between them. And you need to distinguish what is given to the individual and what is given to everybody. Basically speaking, these 4 points, physical, temporal, local, and individual, basically speaking, they teach us great truths about God and His constancy, but do not give us immediate instruction on what we ought to do. Because they were spoken to somebody else in a set circumstance, but they teach us great truths about God, and that's good to know. But these things, spiritual, eternal, universal for everybody, those things teach us what we ought to do and what we ought to be. Down here I just put a circle and I said, well, we could look at Jonah. We may not look at Jonah, but we can say something about him. See, Jonah is a great book. The physical relates to the fact that he went to Tarshish, and even that he went to Nineveh. He was supposed to go to Nineveh. I tried to go to Tarshish. I'm sorry. Went to Joppa. I hope to go to Tarshish. All of those things are important because they tell us of God and God's leading and direction. But the spiritual points that show up in chapter 2 where he repented, and the eternal things of God's love for the lost, the universal thing of God's care for people beyond Israel itself, that everyone has the concept of responsibility to doing what God says, those lessons are for all of us. But the individual lessons, sailing on the Red Sea, getting thrown in and swallowed by a fish, being vomited up on the shore, even going to Nineveh and saying, yet 40 days. Those are particular circumstances. So it would be nice if you'd all go out and preach the gospel somewhere, but you probably don't need to go to Pond Bank and say, yet 40 days and this will be destroyed. And Pond Bank has grown a lot since I was here. When I was first here several years ago, if it had been destroyed, nobody would have known it happened. Today they would know that it happened. Do you understand what I'm saying? If there, Mr. Landis used to say we have lots of bankers here today, pawn bankers, but there may not be that many anymore. But that's the concept. So that's what you need to do. And those things help us to study the Old Testament, and tomorrow, Lord willing, in the third of my discussions, we'll launch into the concept of things to see in the Old Testament, how we look for them and see them and that sort of stuff. This is all kind of background. But it's the sort of background that builds for a solid contribution when you get to the end of the whole thing. Well, I'll pause there and see if there are any questions on the floor, in the room, around the room, over the room, or whatever the case may be. If you have a question or some point like that, please feel free to ask if you want to. If you want to keep it to yourself, that's all right, too. Otherwise, I'll start telling stories because that's the natural way all of us tailors go. Any questions with regard to how to study the Old Testament along these lines? I know it's not that clear. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Just wondering what would you say are some rules or some guidelines to determine what is temporal or what is cultural? And I think it's hard a lot of times for us in Scripture to know what is cultural, what is eternal, what is for us today, and what is just a tradition of that day.
That's right. That's a good question. Thank you. I would say that the thing that makes it not temporal is when it's tied to the total pattern of the Word of God and the concept of truth. That's why, in spite of a lot of disagreement today, that's why I've said the head covering is not a cultural thing, because it's tied to the creative order of God in 1 Corinthians 11. And I think that when a thing is tied to creative order and the outworking program of God, it cannot then be considered cultural. It has to be considered part of the revealed will of God as it progresses. So I would say that if a teaching is given in an isolated way in which it is not related to the totality, well, who can say totality, but in which it's not related to the bulk of God's teaching and God's will, then I would say that teaching is suspect of being temporal. You'd have to test it a little further, because no individual test is in itself isolationist. It might be remotely related in a context way. It might be that way. But I've had lots of people say, well, because the circumstance in Corinth, we know less about Corinth than we'd like to admit if you look at it historically. They say because the circumstance on the head covering is purely cultural. I've said not so. I said it's not purely cultural because it's tied to the creative order, which is established throughout the Scripture as a means of doing things. And I apply that where I can otherwise. That if that were the only consideration, it would be fairly easy. There are a couple of other things. But if I start with that one, I immediately say, no, this is not cultural because of God's associating it with his total program. Then if I move beyond that, I can find other points too. I would say that the key thing to temporality is that it is a circumstance which doesn't relate to the total spiritual growth of the community. I'm not sure I thought that through carefully, David, but I think that's what I would say. The first item I would definitely say.
What's the best way to get...
Well, just a minute. We've got to get a microphone here for Jim. We've got to do it so, because if you're not in the microphone, then they'll think I'm talking to myself or just made the question up. And that is a terrible thing to do.
Brother Taylor, what is the best way to get the most out of the Bible when you study? Is it to read it chronologically or to read it, let's say, in whatever whatever the occasion arises? Maybe I can explain.
Here's free advice. Free advice. It's worth what you pay.
Mm-hmm.
The best way is to read it a lot. Just to read like you read it a lot, and where you see things that especially interest you, make a note. Keep a notebook. Write it down in a notebook or mark it in the margin if you want, but make a note. And then, at a designated time, come back and study in detail the things that interested you as you read. I've had students, I make them, in course, the Old Testament study. They have to read the whole Old Testament in the fall quarter. They've got 9 weeks to read the Old Testament, 10 weeks. I don't take any ifs, ands, or buts in that. If they don't do it, they don't grad, don't pass the course. So I require that, see, 10 weeks. And the students will say, well, I have to think about every verse when I read it. And I say, don't do that. Just read it. And the things that grip your heart as you read, put a note. Make a note in the notebook. Do something you can look at later. But the very best way is to saturate yourself by reading it. And along with that, if you can discipline yourself so that you read a certain number of chapters or a certain amount of time, that's good too. But the big thing is to be a reader. And then as particular things of interest show up, go back and study them later. You may hear a message that alerts you to something. But being a reader of the whole on a broad, comprehensive thing, I think, is the very best thing of all.
Thank you very much.
Yes. You've already got the microphone.
You mentioned Isaiah 54, about no weapon formed against you shall prosper. I've taken that verse and used it personally. Now, you would say that would be wrong to do that, right? Or
I'm not going to say wrong.
Or could you just explain how I should interpret that?
I'm going to say God is good to us, awfully good to us. And a lot of us have claimed things which were promises to Abraham, but God in his goodness is good to us. I would say that when you read the context of Isaiah 54, he's talking to Israel in a particularly difficult circumstance. Now, the general principle that he protects his own, no argument about that. But we've had Christians like John and Betty Stamm who had their heads cut off, and the enemy then built a kingdom over that. And you know, you could technically say, well, the weapon didn't prosper. Well, it's hard to know. So I would say that in connection with that, you can appeal to a great body of Scripture that God cares for his own. And God, in accord with his purposes and plans, is going to protect his own. But once in a while in his protection, God takes one of his own to be with him. In the fiery furnace, you know, he was right there with the fellows. So I think you can take the great body of truth that God cares for his own. But I think that particular passage belongs to Israel in a particular moment. And he's saying to them, when you're in this situation doing my will, nothing that's formed against you is going to prosper. Nothing. I used to fight a little bit. Not a lot. But I was an amateur boxer. I wasn't good. But it was the only sport I could really do. They used to call me Prone Taylor. And if you're not a boxer, you may miss that. But anyhow, say, I enjoyed it. I don't know what I enjoyed about being hit. I was working in the 120-pound class. I don't know what I enjoyed about being hit, but I enjoyed it. And while I wasn't really good, I wasn't terribly bad either. But I'll tell you, I took a beating one night from a fellow from Cleveland in the Army team. I took a beating like I'd not like to take again the rest of my life. And one of my spiritual friends said, you must have been out of the will of God, because the Lord said, no weapon that's formed against you will prosper. I said, I don't know. Maybe he was a more dedicated Christian and was deep in the will of God. You shouldn't joke about such things. But that's what I think. And God is so good to us that the general tone of things, so nobody comes down and says, well, it's wrong to use this or that, unless you're doing it in some blatant, defiant manner.
Yeah. So if we were reading the Psalms, there's many promises made in the Psalms. How should we approach them?
See that the promise you're interested in is documented throughout the rest of Scripture. I don't mean every chapter, but documented throughout the rest of Scripture. David said, I have been young and am now old. I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. But I'll tell you, in our day and age, in some parts of the world, we've seen the children of righteous begging bread. That was David's experience. Praise the Lord. And we know from it generally that God is wonderful too. No argument about that. So the promises you read in the Psalms have to be studied in the light of the literature that they are and in the concept of the whole Word of God. You know, a fellow used to say, we used to sing that chorus, every promise in the book is mine. Well, every promise in the book is mine in that teaches me something about God, you know, and that sort. But there are some promises that the Lord made to the disciples fulfilled right away in their lifetime. Not made to me at all. But they teach me about God. I'm not disillusioning you on that, am I, friends? Do you understand what I'm saying? That's a kind of a complicated thing, and it sometimes bothers people. But the truth is, he promised Joshua certain things. But it would not be wise for me to go to Canaan and try to uproot two cities on the basis of a promise to Joshua. So in the Psalms, where there are lots of promises and praise, You take the Psalms and you study the thing you're interested in terms of how it relates to the rest of Scripture. And there's great truth there for us. Great truth. But you know, David has promised special blessings if he roots out all the evildoers in the land. There are a lot of evildoers where I live, but if I were found out rooting them out like David rooted them out, I'd be in trouble. Hope you understand that. If you don't, you can ask me later. I'm sorely available to be asked on those things. But I feel it pretty keenly. The Scripture has given us so much, and we ought to be glad for it. A last question.
The last one, eh?
Yeah.
You've been explaining what it means to interpret the Scripture literally, I think. That's the term that's used a lot. But there are groups of people that interpret much of the history of the Old Testament literally and the prophecy spiritually. And then there's other groups that interpret the history spiritually and the prophecies literally. There are those today that look at Revelation as simply creative writing, you know, that particular genre. How do we distinguish between, you know, what we take literally, especially in the area of prophecy, and what we, you know, spiritualize?
Well,
they're big areas, big groups of people that do distinguish those.
Yeah, that's an important area, and this is my personal hermeneutic and philosophy. My personal hermeneutic is that normal language is literal. Understanding that literal language normally, because if it isn't literal, then we don't understand anything. If Bill says lunch is at 12 o'clock, but he's really using 12 as a symbolic expression for the end of a man's life, and lunch is really at 11 o'clock, see, and he thinks you're going to die if you don't eat, then I will never be at time on lunch. So if you didn't understand that, ask Bill what time lunch is. But I think language is normally given as literal. And so I've said take the language literally unless in itself or its related context it indicates that it ought to be understood otherwise. I have no way of dealing with schools of people who say, well, take it allegorically, because if they do that when they go to the grocery market, they will never come back with the things they want. They only want to use it allegorically. This is true of a lot of different groups. They only want to use it allegorically if it appeals within their theological framework for something. So O.T. Alice was a Reformed theologian. He was famous for saying that the dispensationalists, he said, are literal in prophecy and figurative in history. And he said, we're literal in history and allegorical or figurative in prophecy. There's some misair statement in both of those things. But my concept is you read a thing first, you accept it literally, unless the context, related passages, or some statement in it suggests otherwise. So in a case like the fellow back in Judges with the trees talking, he doesn't say, I'm going to tell you an allegory. You just look at that and say, trees talk? Trees talk? The context of creation and how things respond. Are the things in there that certify to me that that's an allegory. I've about half a minute left.
Well, then I'll forget it. The issue may come up later in the week is the prophecies to Israel and looking how the New Testament takes these, some of them are spiritualized. And yet we all believe here, I think, most of us anyway, that there's a literal future for Israel, and that the prophecies given to Israel are literal.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, relating the church to all of that, problem in my eyes. Anyway.
It's a big hermeneutical problem, and I can say a lot about it, but I dare not say it now. Whether I say it this week or not, but a lot can be said there. But I will say that many times when people say that the New Testament allegorizes an Old Testament thing, a lot of times in careful study, that's not what's done at all. When it is done, it's usually done with Old Testament history pieces, like Sarah and Hagar in the book of Galatians. It's usually done with history pieces where they're used to illustrate something. But I've got to quit, and Bill has an announcement, so don't anybody even think of leaving.
I'm going to give you my
hermeneutics is the science of interpretation.
Anyway, roller skating, if you're interested, is $3, $2 admission and $1 for skates. We will meet at 2 o'clock outside the inn. The other thing I need to announce is that the tournaments are all paired up, so if you live on the grounds and you're part of the tournament, Make sure you find who you're supposed to play against, and you can get those started. And I will announce again at lunch that the foul shooting tournament will be tonight after supper in the rec hall. So if you signed up for the foul shooting tournament, we'll be there for that. And lunch will be at 11. But would you pray for
me? And foul shooting does not refer to ducks. Let's pray. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you for letting us have your word. Sometimes, Lord, I'm ashamed at how I've handled it and how I haven't handled it. But we thank you that you haven't taken it from us. You've left it with us, left us to study it. You've given it to us. Bless us in it, we pray. And bless our fellowship today. We ask it thankfully in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.